Well, let's turn once again to Philippians chapter 3, where I take the text for this evening and endeavor to expound the text from this passage as well. Philippians chapter 3, and the text, the focal point, is verse number 10. The Apostle Paul, writing from prison to the believers in Philippi, with whom he is strongly bound by his own experience and the sufferings by which that church came into being. You'll recall how he and Silas had been preaching, and a demon-possessed girl had been delivered from demonic possession through their ministry, and she was a fortune teller who was being used by greedy men to earn a living plus for them. And so in their rage, they had Paul and Silas cast into prison. And the keeper of the jail put them in the inner prison, the maximum security portion. And that night, as Paul and Silas, doubtless stinging from the beating they had received, as they were there chained in the prison, they sang praises to God. And God sent an earthquake, an amazing earthquake. None of the prisoners escaped. Can you imagine that? But the chains fell off, the shackles went to the floor, and the bars of the prison were opened. And it's all the more miraculous, that being the case, that not a prisoner escaped. And that night, the Philippian jailer and his household were saved and baptized, and the church of Philippi was on the go. And now, sometime later, the Apostle Paul writes to them, and he is telling them his own desire. And that desire in verse 10 is this: that I may know him. That's our focus for tonight, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. When was the last time that you said, "Oh, that I might know him"? I must ask myself the same question. Is this a desire that I express frequently? Is it a desire that you express frequently or at all? This was the desire of the Apostle Paul. And it is notable to observe that this was the desire of the person that we go to find out about God. Paul was the inspired writer who revealed to us truths concerning God, and from whom we receive those truths as the Spirit of God imparted them to Paul and through Paul to us. And the one who is our information source, our truth source about God, was saying in his role of truth giver, that I may know him. Which tells us something about the immensity of the knowledge of God to be gained by his people, that the Apostle Paul makes that his desire and affirmation. Yea, some decades after his conversion, he is yet saying, that I may know him, that I may know him, that I may know him. And if that is the driving thrust of the Apostle Paul, ought not it to be of every one of us? When was the last time that my prayer was, "Oh Lord, that I might know thee"? To what extent are you motivated to pray, "Lord, reveal yourself to me. What I know of thee is glorious. May I know more, for there will be more glory to knowing more of thy glorious person, that I might know him"? The psalmist put it in these words: "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple, that I may know him. May that be the desire of my own heart. But when I stop to think about the extent to which I consciously have that desire, I must confess to you, I feel I better sit down and not even touch this text of Scripture. Because our appetite for God is not it so often diminished because it is crowded out by our appetite for this world and this life. We are consumed with the here and the now, with all of the busyness that swirls about us in the world with which we have no contact, and all of the busyness that consumes us in the world that is our own existence. And in the process, we not only shortchange ourselves, but we threaten ourselves with bankruptcy because our treasures are here on earth rather than in heaven, because we seek first the kingdom of man rather than the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And we stand in need of jolts and prods from the Spirit of God to come to this point where it is our driving interest that I may know him. And if that was the driving interest of the Apostle Paul these decades after his conversion, all of which had been spent in selfless service for Christ as the inspired mouthpiece of God, if that was his desire, how much more such desire should control and rule me and each of us? How do we know God? Of course, this assembly would understand we know him by being regenerated, by being born again, thereby partaking of the life of God, which is imparted unto us by means of faith. And we thus are made partakers of the divine nature. But God is infinite. There is no searching of his understanding. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most holy, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. How can you fathom such fullness, such infinity of being, such a God, surely merits and justifiably expects that all the days of our life are spent desiring to behold the beauty of the Lord, that they are spent in the quest that I might know him. And so, having been regenerated, we take that as a given this evening, although it's entirely possible that there are souls here who have never been born again. And you are here tonight because that has been something of the custom of your family. But you've never had your own conversion experience. May it be that tonight you experience the knowledge of God of which Paul is speaking, which is not just the understanding of a list of facts and how they connect together to describe the infinite person of God. But beyond the facts, it is the engaging of the soul with the Almighty. Even as Christ used the figure of the vine and the branch being literally enmeshed in the vine, the fibers of both being so woven together that they are indistinguishable, so that would illustrate the knowing of God that Paul speaks of here, that I might know him, that I might experience him, that I might know him not simply with an intellectual comprehension, but know him with the very throbbing of my heart, the very existence of my soul. I know God. I must know him more. I live that I may know him. May that be the life of each of us, the driving purpose of every one of us. And the question that we consider this evening is, how might I know him? And we will look from this immediate passage in which Paul is describing his own experience, for in that experience, I believe, he sets before us various things which cannot be separated from the desire to know God. Things which the Apostle Paul himself was set upon in order that thereby he might know God. It involves not simply seeking after God, but it also involves removing from our line of vision those things which are obstacles and hindrances to knowing God. And if these things are truly applied and experienced and wrought within us, by these means, the Apostle Paul was seeking to know God, and therefore we too may seek to know him. For in fact, in verse 17, his instruction is, brethren, be followers together of me. And so what we find in these few verses that we've read together is Paul's own description of what he is doing in his quest to know him. And so we turn back to verse 7 and 8. Where the first thing is, let us count that which is gained to us as loss. Yea, let us count that which is gained to us as dung. That's a rather graphic description, but the Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul puts it thus that it might truly make us sit up, getting our attention, and listen, and might linger with us. Let us count that which is gained to us as dung. You cannot count things of this life as great gain and at the same time gain the knowledge of God. For no man can serve two masters. He will either love the one and hate the other, or he will cling to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And so the apostle wrote in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now what is he speaking of when he says that we are to count these things that were gained to us as loss? The verses that proceed tell us. In verse number 4, he is describing, beginning at verse 4, he is describing his own credentials in Judaism. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he may might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. Now what he describes here, which is connected with his persecuting the church, in fact he was persecuting the church because he was an Hebrew of the Hebrews and of the sect of the Pharisees, and zealous in keeping the letter of the law, So all of those things are bound together. But when he says what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, he is not talking about his persecuting. He is rather talking about all of those natural endowments which he had honed to their most productive in order to use them in persecuting. And had he not used them in persecuting, he may have cultivated those natural gifts to a level of high productivity in some profession and become a famous, a wealthy man in his day. What he is speaking of is the natural endowments that he has, the talents God has given him, and his natural zeal to perfect them to the utmost, that they might be most usable in whatever he would do. In other words, the things that were gained to him were all of his gifts and abilities and brilliance and radiance and means to be a Pharisee of the Pharisee, the one who outdid all of his peers in his zeal and faithfulness and religion. And it is those gifts and abilities which were the great gain to him. The word that is used, loss, here, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss, used twice here by Paul, appear only one other place in the New Testament. And that is in the book of Acts in the 27th chapter. We'll not turn to it, but I'll tell you the context of that. In that chapter, Luke is describing the voyage of the Apostle Paul when he, as a prisoner, was being transported to Rome, and they suffered a horrendous storm and shipwreck. Before the shipwreck, the day before, Paul describes how that by making this journey, there is going to be great harm and damage. And in that description, uses this word for loss. And the next day, as the ship is being tossed and yet is sitting low in the water, carrying its cargo, its precious cargo, its cargo which is to be marketed at the next port, its gain, in other words, the soldiers on board and the sailors manning the vessel finally, in utmost desperation, take the wheat that is their precious cargo and gain, and throw it overboard in order to lighten the ship that it can bob on top of the waves and not be overtaken by them. And that which was gain to them became loss to them in order that they might save their lives and their ship. And those are the words that Paul uses in Philippians, what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. The things that were gained to him were not inherently evil. They were the very endowments that God had given him by which to live and be productive in life. But because he looked to those and was focused upon the development of self rather than counting them loss, he couldn't know God. As long as he was fixed and focused upon this able young man, Saul of Tarshish, all of his gain would in fact be eternal loss. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life, Christ tells us, for my sake and the gospel shall find it. And Paul is brought to realize on the road to Damascus, when he is blinded by the radiance of Christ, who is the light of the world, whom he meets there face to face, he is brought to realize that all of these things that are gained to him are loss spiritually, and he will be lost if his trust is in these natural endowments. If you are to know God, Paul is saying, you must count the greatest assets you have as worthless in that pursuit of God. God is not impressed with your intellect. God is not impressed with the fact that you are the most handsome guy in the world, or the most beautiful lady on earth. God is not impressed with the fact that you can do your job faster and more efficiently than the guy working beside you. God is not impressed with your talents. He gave them to you, and you are totally dependent upon him to keep them. He is not impressed with your abilities, with your reputation, with your money, with your education. He is not impressed with these things. What is it that God seeks? The Father seeketh them that worship him in spirit and in truth. It is the humble and the contrite man that God hears. It was the Pharisee who prayed, Father, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, and listed the credentials that he felt qualified him to be in the temple. It was the publican who cried out, be merciful to me, a sinner, that got the attention of God and that knew God and who went down to his house that day justified. So if you are to know God, you look at all of your assets and recognize that they are not assets. They are liabilities. If your esteem of them, your treasure of them, your embrace of them is keeping you from an all-consuming, all-sacrificing bowing before God Almighty, you will not know him by focusing upon all that you are. You will know him by recognizing that you have nothing to offer to him except the body and life of an exceedingly deceitful heart that is desperately wicked. This is one means, a first, by which Paul is zealous that I may know him. A second, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Not only do you count that which is gained to you as loss, but you recognize that your own righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That you have no righteousness to offer to God. As we have observed that God is not impressed by your good looks or your sharp mind or your towering intellect, neither is he impressed by your righteousness, because in fact, the best of it is as a soiled cloth to be discarded, having been defiled by bodily discharge. That's our righteousness. And so Paul did not look to his own righteousness. And although he had lived the Old Testament law strictly and rigorously that he might be at the front of the line among his peers who were given over to Pharisaical Judaism. Yet when he met Christ, he understood that the righteous deeds by which he was going to fulfill the intents of his religious conviction were, in fact, filthy rags to be discarded with disgust. And that he had no righteousness of his own to present. If you come to God as the Pharisee did, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, then you don't come to God at all. If you pretend to come to God with such demeanor, then you are making a God of yourself and are breaking the second commandment, idolatry. Those who will know Christ, that I may know him, will know him because he is their only righteousness. And they've come to realize it, that they have none of their own and must therefore borrow any they will ever have. And coming to Christ, they find that they don't have to borrow it from him, because he gives it to them. And they are made righteous by the imputation of his own righteousness. I recall visiting with an elderly lady in a nursing home. She was there for many years. And as I would visit with her, she's been deceased for some time now, she would begin talking about what she had done. And telling me, I think God's really pleased with what I've done there. And she had a whole list of things like that. And maybe I was remiss in not just speaking up and saying, ma'am, every one of them's a filthy rag. But that's what it was. And when you sit down and you start imagining and preparing that unwritten list of the good things you've done, the Lord ought to really reward me for this. Maybe because I've done these good things, I'll get a pay raise at the job. And there it goes. You're looking to your own righteousness. You're looking to a pile of refuse. And what you should count as loss and as dung, you are treasuring as that which will win the favor of God for you that day. And you will not know him until you repudiate your own righteousness and recognize that you have nothing with which to please God except Christ. And as we come to grips with that truth, thereby we know him. And our knowledge of him expands. And the blending of the fibers of our being with his increases as we as branches grow forth from the true vine with whom we are increasingly, intimately joined. And so, if we are to know God, we must discount our own righteousness and look to Christ alone for our only righteousness. In doing so, we know more the experience of God, our righteousness. The third item here, if we look yet again in verse number 10, the Apostle Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He desired that he might know along with him the fellowship of his sufferings, and such desire surely marks the one who is desiring to know him and is coming to know him. The fellowship of his sufferings. All they who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And we're not in any means looking to try to cultivate or nurture or even suggest the development of a persecution complex that goes out and acts obnoxiously towards sinners in hopes of getting a slug in the face or in the chest or somewhere so we can say, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. No, not at all. But the fellowship of his sufferings doubtless includes the rejection that the world will confer upon one whose desire is that I might know him. If you truly desire to know the Lord, then you will not put yourself in places that distract from the knowledge of God. And refusing to put yourself in those places will become an offense to ungodly men and women who love the party scene and expect you ought to love it too. And it's entirely possible that without saying a thing about the wickedness they're doing, your refusal to join them in it is a silent rebuke, which brings to you the cold shoulder, the shun, the butt of the jokes at the office or the workplace, the scorn of men, and perhaps even opposition that reaches beyond those things. But those who desire to know God are willing to know and even desiring to know such a union with him that, yes, it may bring suffering to them. For they recognize that in suffering for Christ's sake, there is a fellowship with Christ who suffered for our sakes. And on top of that, do we not find more than one scripture that speaks of us dying with Christ? The Apostle Paul wrote, I am crucified with Christ. He wrote to the Romans, reckon yourselves therefore to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. And in that same sixth chapter, spoke to them about how they have been baptized into his death. He's not speaking of water baptism there. He's speaking of being baptized into the death of Christ. And the people of God, in their wonderful, mysterious, and mystical union with Christ, are shown to be chosen with him before the foundation of the world. He identified with them in the incarnation. They are described as being crucified with him, as being buried with him, as being risen with him, as being seated with him now in heavenly places, as being glorified with him. All of these things a part of the believer's union with Christ, and a part of that union with Christ by which we will surely be more intimately woven together with our Savior, know him, will be if we suffer with him. Enter the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm not looking to do that. I must confess, I do not want to do that. But how many believers throughout the history of the church have done so? And how many times it is out of the fire of persecution that the most blessed truths have been brought forth for the people of God that bless us to this day? For how many years and perhaps still to this day, one of the best-selling books ever written is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, which would never have been written had he not been confined to a prison cell because he refused to take a license from the state to preach. I'm told that from his prison cell he could see his blind daughter out begging for food. And within reach of his hands was a document that he could sign agreeing to take the license and he would be set free. And the rodents came and consumed it. He wouldn't sign it. And so they put another one there, which turned into rat food as well. And as he was thus confined, he wrote that tremendous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, which has blessed and nurtured the souls of countless believers. For the content of that reveals to us a man whose purpose was that I may know him. And it is clear from the content that by the experience he knew him, as none of us has known him. The fellowship of his sufferings. We've had it so free and so easy in this country that professed Christians at times have preferred to deny their Lord than to embrace him and suffer a little scorn and ridicule. But those whose desire is that I may know him, that desire will be accompanied by and the fellowship of his sufferings. Let's look forward. Verse number 14, another mark of those who desire to know him and will hereby come to know him. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There is a prize offered in this verse, and the Apostle Paul presses toward the mark for that prize. But what is that prize? That prize is the high calling of God. God has called us. He has called us to be his people. He has called us that we might be living stones in the spiritual household that he is building. And it is our purpose to live unto him, to live unto his glory and his praise. And no one ever fully achieves that until his last breath is expired and then he's glorified. But those who desire to know him press toward the prize. And for them, the prize is not a lavish retirement, a lovely, comfortable home, the power of reputation. To them, the prize is the high calling of God. May I fulfill his purpose. I was created with the chief end of glorifying God and then enjoying him forever. May I win that prize. May I be able to come to the end rejoicing in the fact I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That was Paul's purpose. And that is what he pressed toward. And all of the things that were gained, put aside, counted loss. His own righteousness recognized as being non-existent. He needs the righteousness of Christ. His desire to know him and the fellowship of his sufferings. And consequently, he is a driven man. and he presses toward the prize being the high calling of God, the high calling to be a holy people, the high calling to live unto his glory, the high calling that our whole being and our whole life be consumed for his purpose and his kingdom, thereby laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt, where thieves cannot break through and steal. And then finally, a verse that we did not read, but we'll jump down to verse number 20. In the 17th, we've noted, he says, "Be ye therefore followers together of me." And that's what we're speaking of this evening, following what the Apostle Paul sets forth here, the character, the demeanor, the purpose of one whose desire is that I may know him. But then he continues in verse 20 to say, "For our conversation," literally our manner of life, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." One who desires to know him comes to believe that his real citizenship is heavenly, and that ultimately is the only citizenship that matters. This is what it means. The manner of life, the citizenship in verse 20 is in heaven. And so, yes, I plan, if I'm alive and able, to vote in November. And I won't tell you who I'm going to vote for because you already know who I'm going to vote for. But that is simply a part of my service to Christ here on this country, this earth, this planet, and this country. That is a part of my rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. My citizenship, God be praised, is in heaven. And so as I live with that consciousness, may it be that my exercise is that which the hymn writer described in the gospel song, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth shall grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Why, when the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus saw Christ, the light of his glorious face, it blinded him to everything else in the world. Everything grew strangely dim in that light of his glory and grace. And from that time forward, Paul knows that he is a citizen of the kingdom of God, that here he is just a pilgrim, that his citizenship is in heaven. And those who will say that I may know him will know more of him as they are ruled by the realization that they are citizens of heaven. And finally, verse 20, "From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Those whose desire is that I may know him are looking for Christ's return. The scripture tells us that whoever has this hope purifies himself. Little incentive is greater to live for God than the expectation that Christ might at any moment appear. When he appears, may he find me with my lamps oiled. May he find me with light burning. May he find me in obedience. When he appears, if I am looking for him and eagerly anticipating him, he will appear to find one who is saying, be it ever so weakly, that I may know him. And that one will be watching for him and loving his appearing. And so with the Apostle Paul's efforts to know him. May we this evening learn something of how we too may know him. And may it be our continual prayer, oh, that I may know him. Let us bow together as we pray. Gracious God and loving Father in heaven, thou who hast redeemed us with the precious blood of thy Son, grant that we might be zealous to know Christ. May we join with the apostle in that desire expressed, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Help us to this end. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.